It's good to see all of you here today. Oh, it'll be a lot hotter than I was not going to wear my jacket, but Roy beat me to it, and he wore it, so I'm going to wear it. I know there are a few weeks of the year when things get so hot that you guys ask me not to wear the jacket, but today I think we'll just go ahead. It's good to see all of you here today. We're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 20 through 39 for the reading of God's Word. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 20 through 39. This is God's Word. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord, the king, so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Amen. What a mess. Can you believe that all these terrible things are happening in David's family? Some may find this encouraging. If David's family was this messy, we should not be so disheartened by the state of affairs in our families. But it can be discouraging as well. If David's family was this messy, can it not happen to our families, no matter how hard we try to be godly men and women, because we all make mistakes and commit sins? This whole affair also raises a question. If David did not commit adultery and murder, would these terrible things have happened to his family? We will address this question at the end of today's message. We will first reflect on the fallout of Amnon's violation of Tamar in David's family as a warning to us against thinking lightly of sin. I know that the subject matter of past sermons have been very, very heavy, and I almost feel bad as I prepare these sermons because I have to talk about the gravity of sin and its terrible consequences. But maybe in God's providence, God wants to remind us of the seriousness of our sins and that we should give careful attention to the manner of our life. So I hope that with that in mind, you will pay attention to the message. Poor Tamar. Her life's trajectory radically changed within a matter of minutes. She was a princess, a beautiful princess. As a princess, she certainly had her share of privileges, especially as a beautiful princess. But this didn't mean that her life was a fairy tale. The prospect of a princess marrying for love and living happily ever after, as in Disneyland movies, was not so great at that period of history. Would David have given her away to a powerful man to form a profitable political alliance, as was usually the case? We don't know. But we are surprised by David's lack of response to Tamar's woe. He did not intervene to comfort her or defend her honor, leaving her alone to lead a miserable existence in Absalom's house, verse 21. We see here David's utter failure to be a good father to his suffering daughter. How unbearable her pain must have been. The horrific violation she suffered at the hands of her half-brother was bad enough. She had done nothing to provoke this heinous act. Yet her whole life was ruined in an instant. Amnon humiliated her further with hatred and banishment. To make matters worse, the perpetrator went merrily on with his life as if nothing had happened, while she, the victim, had to live with shame and nightmares every day. And her father was not there to help. Tamar's story is a cautionary tale about the dangerous reality of living in a fallen world. Someone said that trying to avoid suffering in this world is like walking in the rain and trying not to get wet and getting angry when we get wet. Our sufferings often seem unjust and meaningless. But what is important is not whether or not we suffer in this life, because we cannot escape suffering in this world. What is important is how we respond, how we understand our sufferings, and how we respond to them. It was no fault of Tamar's that she was violated by Amnon. But how much worse it was that she did not seem to have found God amid her suffering. Many people say, I don't want to have anything to do with a God who allows this kind of suffering in my life. So they choose to live in misery rather than come to God. Yes, God made both day and night, darkness and light. But he did so by saying, "Let light shine out of darkness." It is he who brings morning out of night. As no night can stop the arrival of the morning, there is no night of suffering in this world that can stop the morning of heavenly healing and jubilee. God might have brought mourning into your life, but he can turn the mourning into dancing. Psalm 30:11. as temporal blessings can turn sour in a moment, earthly miseries can enlarge our vision of God and deepen our joy. Tamar's story is also a cautionary tale of the danger of temporal blessings such as beauty, royalty, wealth, and power. It can turn sour in a moment and decay into a cause of much misery. Even greater will be our fall if we allow the blessings to make us prideful and contemptuous of others. The pain of our misery will be compounded by the chilling coldness of loneliness. No one to sympathize with us, but many to mock us. Oh, to suffer the pain of misery alone without a shoulder to cry on. Are we humble amid success and fortune? But how can we be humble amid earthly success and fortune unless we have heavenly mindedness? Unless we have our hopes fixed on the eternal kingdom of God in heaven. And if we are heavenly minded, we can endure any suffering with our living heavenly hope and even find joy in our suffering. In the meantime, Amnon went on with his merry life as if nothing had happened. Oh, how unfair life can be in this world. Amnon faced no accountability. David, his father, did nothing. Absalom, Tamar's brother, did nothing, at least for the meantime, for the time being. Emboldened by this, Amnon might have gone on to do something similar to other women. If he could do this to her half-sister, what would have stopped him from doing it to his maidservants or other women around him? Having given himself wholly over to his sinful desires, Amnon became a servant of sin. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Romans 6:16. As an instrument of sin, he broke God's law and destroyed Tamar and possibly other women's lives. He defiled family relations and brought disruption into David's family. He brought shame and dishonor to the royal family of Israel and to the nation of Israel. But Amnon was deluding himself if he thought that he got away scot-free because he was a prince. God warns, your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. It is dangerous to serve sin because it is a quick and sure way to self-destruction. For sin does not care about its slaves. It may treat them nicely to lure them into gaining control over them, but once they are under its control, it doesn't entice them with much to do its bidding. And when its slaves are no longer useful, it discards them quickly and mercilessly like rotten food. Just because nothing bad is happening right away doesn't mean that everything is okay. Absalom was secretly sharpening the sword of revenge against Amnon every day, awaiting an opportune time. And just as his father David did not get away with his adultery in the sight of God, neither would Amnon. In 2 years, he would meet his ignoble death at the hand of his half-brother, whose sister he had violated. Sin does not pay. We will pay for it somehow, as we have seen in David's life and his sons. Absalom's response to what happened to his sister Tamar is telling. When she came in, ashes on her head, her long robe torn, her hand on her head, weeping, Absalom simply said, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." Did he think that this would help her? Relegating this kind of trauma Tamar went through to nothing doesn't make it so. Of course, Absalom himself did not think for a moment that it was nothing. The moment he saw his sister walking in, he knew that his life too was radically changed. Contrary to what he told Tamar, his heart was set on killing Amnon. His words to Tamar were a veiled, twisted assurance that he would take care of it by killing him, Amnon. He took this personally. I'm sure Absalom loved his sister very much. Certainly he cared for her more than her father David did. But did he love her for her or for himself? This is a subtle but significant difference. Because we love our children, it is difficult to see them go through the agony of failure. It is a parental instinct to try to protect them from it. For this, we often resort to nagging. Someone defined nagging as giving good direction in a not so nice way. It is certainly giving unsolicited direction and advice repeatedly. When children are young, they need a repetition of instruction to build good habits. But at some point, it seems like, it turns into nagging. But why is it so hard to stop nagging? Can it be that it often has more to do with our comfort than our love for our loved ones? When children make mistakes and fail, it affects us, our emotions, our finances, and our reputation. Do we want our children to succeed without causing any problems? Because we don't want to deal with the fallout, perhaps? Of course, we nag in our marriage relationship too, out of self-love. Absalom was a dark, brooding man. He was also a vindictive man who held grudges and did not easily forgive. He was the kind of man who never forgot anyone who crossed him. This included his half-brother, and this included his father too, as we will see later. When he found out what Amnon did, he did not bring the matter to his father to deal with it in an official way and to find a way to vindicate Tamar's honor or make arrangements to ease her misery. He decided in his heart that Amnon must die no matter what, and he would be the one to bring it about. Amnon, in his mind, did not just violate Tamar. By doing so, Amnon insulted him. In a way, it was not so much about Tamar's tainted honor as his offended ego. And it seems that he knew nothing of God's grace. So Absalom bided his time to find an opportune moment to execute his vengeance. The opportunity came after 2 years when he had the shearing of his sheep at Baal Hazor. David again became a pawn in his son's evil scheme. When Absalom asked him to allow Amnon to come to the shearing, David asked, "Why just him?" Maybe he had an uneasy feeling that Absalom was planning foul play. By this time, David was no naive young man. It had been 2 years since Amnon's terrible deed. He probably hoped against hope that Absalom had moved on and everything was back to normal. But when Absalom specifically asked for Amnon, he was alarmed and asked, why just him? Sensing this, Absalom quickly changed his request and asked for all his brothers to join him. Even though David felt uneasy, he gave permission, hoping that Absalom would not dare to do anything bad since all his brothers would be there together, and that Absalom could not be so evil as to kill his brother. But did David expect Amnon to commit such a terrible sin against Tamar? They say denial is not just a river in Egypt. It runs deep in our hearts. So when the day of festivity came, Absalom commanded his servants to kill Amnon once he got drunk, which they did. Like father, like son. As David killed Uriah using Joab and the enemy soldiers, Absalom killed Amnon by the sword of his servants. Again, Absalom showed no awareness of God in all these events. After getting his revenge, he fled the country. In this incident too, David remained passive. Sure, he was outraged when the news of Amnon's heinous sin reached his ears, but he did nothing. Nothing to punish Amnon, nothing to vindicate Tamar's honor. Not doing anything is easy. It's convenient, choice to make. But it proved to be a costly mistake in David's case. Because he did nothing to deal with Amnon, Absalom dealt with him by killing him. Even though David was sitting on the throne, he again ended up aiding Absalom's sin, just as he had unwittingly aided Amnon's sin. And again, David did nothing to address Absalom's sin. Sin leads to more sins when we try to cover it up, as we saw with David's adultery. Sin also calls for more sins when we don't do anything about it, as we see in David's failure to deal with Amnon's sin. Because of his derelict negligence of duty as a father and a king, David ended up losing two of his sons instead of just one. Sin is like venom, which we must avoid or quickly and aggressively deal with once injected. No one wants to see his family go through the kind of tragic collapse David's family experienced. And we know why this was happening. This was God's chastisement on David for his sin, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And here we can address the question we posed at the outset, that is, whether in chastising David in this way, God did not cause Amnon to rape Tamar and Absalom to kill Amnon. After all, God's chastisement of David could not have happened without the sinful actions of Amnon and Absalom, not to mention David's passivity in these affairs. If so, can we not say that God caused them to commit these horrible sins? While the Bible affirms God's absolute sovereignty over all his creatures and all their actions, it firmly denies that God causes their sinful actions. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James 1:13. And what Jesus said in Matthew 26:24 regarding Judas Iscariot is helpful here. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. What happens when we apply these words to the tragedy that befell David's household? Do you think that Amnon would not have violated Tamar if David had not committed adultery with Bathsheba? Maybe his father's sin emboldened him to pursue his sinful lust all the way. If my father can do it, why can I not? But you see, Amnon did not suddenly become an immoral, lustful man only after and because of David's adultery. If he were not such a lustful man, his father's sin would have motivated him not to be like him. He would have said, "What my father did was terrible. I don't ever want to do such a thing." When you see your parents do something that you don't like, do you say to yourself, "Oh, I can't wait until I grow up and do the same thing?" Or do you say, "I don't ever want to do it when I grow up"? Consider also that no other son did what Amnon did because of David's sins. If David's sin was the cause, then other sons should have done the same thing too. But it was only Amnon who committed this sin. If it was not David's sin, many other things could have prompted Amnon to do what it did, even without David's adultery. Something similar to what triggered David to lust after Bathsheba. We can say the same about Absalom and his vindictiveness. This challenges our simplistic and legalistic approach to our Christian life. If we obey God, God will spare us from heartaches and troubles. If we disobey God, He will chasten us with many afflictions. The latter is true, but we must remember that God disciplines us because He loves us as His children. The most unloving thing God can do to us is to give us over to sin and let us be. But the former is not necessarily true. Many Christians suffer despite their godly living and faithful service to God. These things that happened in his family might have happened even without his sins. Sin is something to be avoided at all costs because of its destructive power. But why we want to avoid sin matters. If it is simply the fear of the temporal, earthly consequences of sin, we are being legalistic. Sin is not evil because it causes all kinds of misery in this world. Sin is evil in and of itself because it is a violation of God's law, a deviation from God's holy will. Even if two consenting adults commit adultery and nobody else knows about it, it is evil still. David sinned the moment he lay with Bathsheba, even though her husband did not know about it. In fact, the moment he decided to lie with someone else's wife, David sinned. The same was true of Amnon. He sinned the moment he crossed a line in his heart and decided to do everything possible to lie with Tamar. And the same was true of Absalom. He sinned the moment he crossed a line in his heart and committed himself to killing Amnon. This was true of them because they violated God's will even before they carried out their evil intentions. But we don't want to respond in an antinomian way either, denying any connection between our sins and some of our sufferings in this world. While we should not resist sin simply to avoid earthly miseries, we have to remember that God does use them to point us to the evil of sin. But if we simply stop at hating sin for its earthly consequences, we are missing the point. Do we want our children not to lie because they are afraid to get caught or because they know it is wrong? If the fear of getting caught is the reason for not lying, at some point they will try to be more clever in their lies if they really want something. When we hate sin for the misery it causes, it has everything to do with us and our comfort, and nothing to do with God and His glory and His love for us. Brothers and sisters, what is the consolation? What is the reward of doing God's will? Is it getting more stuff in this world of change and decay? Is it to avoid suffering and seek comfort as much as possible in this fallen world in which suffering and death are unavoidable? Is that the value of obeying God's holy will? If that were the case, it would be like doing something noble, like risking your life to rescue somebody from a burning building, and for your reward, getting a $20 Amazon gift card. Can you imagine risking your life, entering into the burning building to save someone, and you rescue that person, and you come out, and somebody hands you over $20 Amazon gift card as a reward? Isn't that an insult rather than a reward? Can the value of doing God's will be reduced to the temporary treasures of this world, which we cannot keep? Now let's imagine that all these tragic things were happening in David's family when David did not commit adultery and murder. How would he have felt? He might have been disoriented and in his confusion brought his grievances to God. It is not easy to go through afflictions when you have been serving God faithfully. One of the most unbearable things in life is to suffer when you are not guilty. Just ask Job. But isn't that so much better than what David must have felt about all these things that were taking place in his family, knowing that he was the cause of them? Oh, how painful it must have been. What a blessing it is to have a clear conscience when afflictions come our way, and they will in this world. What was not true of David was true of Jesus, his greater son. Though born into the royal line of David, the eternal Son of God came as the suffering servant of the Lord. This was necessary because there was no other way of saving his sinful people while at the same time satisfying God's justice without his substitutionary suffering and death for their sins. To offer himself as our substitutionary atonement, he had to be without sin, though tempted as we are in every way. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. Never walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the path of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers, he was the most blessed man. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. As Jesus hung on the cross dying, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the culmination of all his sufferings for us. The excruciating pain of crucifixion was nothing compared to being forsaken by God, which is the essence of hell itself. No one can protest as Jesus did, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has all the reasons to forsake sinners and condemn them to everlasting torment. But Jesus had a legitimate reason to protest in his perfect righteousness. In fact, he was able to cry out, "It is finished," his work of redemption. Though he suffered all that we deserved for our sins, he did not suffer from any guilt feelings or remorse. Apart from all the guilt of our sins, which was imputed or imparted to Jesus, he had no reason to suffer. He suffered not because he was a man. He suffered because he was our Savior. He did not suffer because he was a man living in the fallen world. He suffered because he came to save us from our sins. And he demonstrated his perfect righteousness by rising again from the dead. Brothers and sisters, do you at times feel forsaken by God? When you do, you can legitimately cry out, my God, why are you forsaking me? Not because you are righteous on your own, but because through your faith, you are united with Jesus Christ, who was already forsaken by God on your behalf once and for all. God cannot forsake you again and still be just when Jesus was already forsaken for your sins. So even when we suffer the temporal consequences of our sins, we have the assurance of God's forgiveness and abiding presence with us. So should we go on sinning because we have this assurance? God forbid. Rather, let us seek instead Jesus' peace of conscience amid afflictions because of his blameless life. Which is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Until that glorious day, when we shall stand before him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, in our glorified bodies and souls, to enjoy our eternal delight in God and Savior forevermore. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we give you thanks and praise. This is a difficult story. This is a difficult doctrine. But help us, Lord, to receive him by faith and humility and even gratitude. Thank you for reminding us that you have come to save us from sin, because sin is the most destructive thing in this world. Even if we should gain the whole world, if our souls perish because of sin, it does not benefit us anything. So Lord, thank you for directing our attention to the danger of sin and what Jesus Christ has done to save us, so that we know, so that we might know that you will not forsake us, but you will be with us, even in our unworthiness, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us, O Lord, to abide in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in whom we have found our eternal refuge forevermore. And Lord, I pray that we will live with constant mindfulness of your presence in our lives, not relying upon our own selves, but like the branches grafted to the true vine, help us, Lord, to derive our motivation, our goal, our strength from Jesus Christ, to live in union with him and in imitation of him. Thank you, Lord, for cleansing us from our sins and cleansing our conscience with the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we may walk in the light of your glory. Oh, help us to continue this journey without ever giving up until that glorious day when you shall welcome us into your home, that heavenly family where there will be no condemnation, no negligence, but eternal love and joy. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'd like to call on Roy and Esther to come forward with Lila. It's been a while, but we're so glad that God is adding to our number another covenant child. And we are so thankful that God has granted Roy and Esther this gift of a beautiful child. And we are so thankful that, and I know that a lot of ladies in our church are so thankful that they get to hold the baby again. And she's been already loved very, very much. And we are so thankful that Lila was born into a covenant family, godly parents who would love them beyond their human abilities because of their reliance upon Christ, because of their experience of God's love for them. So we went through the infant baptism class, and we talked about the importance of infant baptism, how this is a sign and a promise of Lila's union with Christ when she professes her faith, but also a sign of